Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open as we come really to the end of 8 weeks looking at these first 14 verses from Ephesians chapter 1. Let me pray for us as we unpack these scriptures this evening. Father, I want to come and I want to come in humility as we unpack your word in scripture. And so, Lord, this evening we come in humility and we want to come really as a people who express our worship by listening, by unpacking, by seeking to understand what you have to say to us from these scriptures. So we pray, Father, we come as a worshiping community around your word. I want to ask especially this evening that your Holy Spirit might not just help me speak, but might help us understand how your glory is for us and how your glory secures our eternity. And so, Father, we pray, give us understanding, not so that we might be magnified, but so that you might be magnified in our lives as we begin to grasp your glorious grace. And so, grace us with your presence by your Spirit. Strengthen us, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of months ago, Josh and I were throwing a frisbee in the park pretty close to our house. The park's about the size of a football field. And on the odd occasion, we'll go down and we'll try to do something in the park. We'll try to do something active. It's my way of bonding with my son. And it's also my way of actually getting some exercise. I know some of you did some exercise with Matt on Saturday, and a lot of you in pain, which is another reason why I didn't turn up. But every day as you go to this park, pretty close by to our house, you'll notice three groups of people. There's always a group of mums who gather in that park, and they come and they walk their dogs. I actually don't think they're dogs, they're like rats, because they're little small things. And they'll all be walking their little rats. And they'll gather on the top of a hill in this park the size of a football field, and they'll sit there and they'll chat and they'll have fellowship, and on the odd occasion they'll let their children run because they bring their kids along as well. And then there's always a group of kids in the local neighborhood who play cricket, and so they're on one side of the field. And there's always another group of kids who are probably in senior primary school, year 5, year 6, and they play football. And on this particular occasion, and I'm very sure this happens all the time, as we were throwing this frisbee, I noticed one of the mums start to weed or pick at the weeds in the park, the size of a football field. And soon, you know, we observed, Josh and I watched her. She began to get on her knees and she started pulling away at the weeds. And we begin to realize she was weeding in this public park. And she proceeds to weed and she proceeds to pile the weeds that she'd been gathering into a pile as she was doing that little section of the park. And then she grabbed the weeds and then she would dump it under a tree and then go look for another pile of weeds to get rid of. And we thought it was a pretty interesting sight. I thought, man, lady, this is a public park. No one cares. And when you look at the size of the park and the size of a football field, you sort of think, man, that's a lot of weeds. And not only that, I thought to myself, it doesn't matter what you do, the weeds will come back. You can turf or re-turf, you can grow new grass, you can replace the soil, and the weeds will always come back. True? Absolutely. I felt like saying, what are you doing, lady? You're wasting your time. But I didn't, because it was such an interesting sight. But, you know, getting rid of weeds in a park the size of a football field, trying to do that is trying to live out the Christian life. It is absolutely an overwhelming task, if you think about it for a moment. Your experience of the Christian life and my experience of the Christian life, we struggle to do what God wants, don't we? The circumstances of our life sometimes hem us in and bring us down. Our failures depress us. Our lives get complicated and busy, making us forgetful. Forces beyond our control take us off course in the Christian life, and we struggle with faithfulness. And in such times, as I asked the morning church this morning, as I asked the morning church, in such times, we ask ourselves this question: what confidence do I have that God will keep loving me and holding on to me and keeping me and securing me in my overwhelming struggle to live the Christian life? What confidence can I have that God will keep holding me and securing me and loving me and keeping me as I struggle to live out the Christian life? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? What assurance do I have? As I look at my failures, as I look at the circumstances I find myself in, as I struggle with my sin and temptation, as I struggle with things that happen in my life that take me off course, that are beyond my control. It's a question that Ben and Em have asked. What confidence do they have that God will keep loving them, holding on to them, keeping them in the circumstances they find themselves in? And I suspect if you have never asked those questions, you will at some stage. And the answer to that question is really found in our passage this evening in verses 11 to 14, which is what I'm going to unpack for you. So if you have your Bibles, please have that open. But God, let me say to you, has given us these words from verse 11 to verse 14, these very short verses, these few verses, so that we might know that we are secure in His love and in His power. And so I don't know about you, you know, I know some of your stories, you know, some of you go through great difficulties in life. Everything around you might be unstable. You might have a very unstable family life where things are tough and difficult at home. You might have a difficult work situation, or your studies are difficult. Maybe it's your business that's causing you to struggle. Maybe it's your Christian life. Maybe as you look around, there are things in your life that seem out of control. And some of you, I suspect, you know, as we will all go through, sometimes we feel as if we live on the edge of an abyss where the end doesn't look too good. Or we feel as if in life and in our faith we're hanging on precariously and we're not sure whether we're going to make it. Or we feel as if there's no stability in our lives. There is no anchor in our lives as Christians. Now, if that is your experience of the Christian life, can I actually say to you that it is actually normal? When you actually turn to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures actually give us a picture of the Christian life, one of the things you discover is that Paul's description of the normal Christian life and the normal Christian experience is one of hardship and suffering and tiredness and a whole host of other things. You read, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 36. Everyone knows verse 28 because that's the one everyone throws around. You know, God works for the good of those who love Him. But if you keep reading on, you actually discover that as Christians, as believers, the normal Christian life, we're told, is a life of trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. A life where Paul says we face death all day long as sheep being led to the slaughter. Or you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul speaks of the Christian life, a life where you are hard-pressed on every side. Everything's working against you. A life where you are perplexed and confused. A life where you're persecuted, struck down, and constantly, he says, given over to death. I mean, that has been Paul's experience of the Christian life. You have your Bibles. You can look very, very quickly. You can hear. I'll read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, 20, 28. This is Paul's experience of the Christian life. What he struggles with, the life that he has had, dealt with, as it were. He writes, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, I spent night and day in the open sea, I've been constantly on the move, I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. Then he says, I have labored, I have worked hard. And then he says, I have toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And he says, and among all things else, beside everything else, he says, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. He looks around. He doesn't just endure persecution or hardship. He doesn't just see the weeds growing up in his life that he saw desperately tries to remove and struggles against. He looks around him and he sees others as well struggling. And the question I ask you is, how do you deal with all of that and not break down? Good question to ask, isn't it? How do you deal and face all that and not lose hope? How do you endure all that and not give up? How do you find confidence in that situation? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? And Paul says that our confidence and our assurance and our security comes from knowing the security of God's love and God's power, even if everything else is uncertain. And that's what we read in verse 11 to verse 14. And one of the things I'm hoping you will do this evening is that you will take these truths and you will bury them deep in your heart and in your mind. I am praying that you will take these truths and you will preach them to your soul, that you will imprint them upon your heart, so that when the time comes, you will remember these truths that will carry you. And so you read with me these words, verse 11 to verse 14. And really they are words that come to us at the end of 8 weeks where we have looked at the grace of God, the love of God for us. And right at the end, the Apostle Paul says, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And then he says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, and again, to the praise of His glory. Now, as we begin to unpack these few verses of how we are secure in God's love and power, the first thing I want you to notice in these verses is that they begin and they end with a praise to God who is to be glorified. They begin and end with God's ultimate purpose to glorify Himself. You see it there? Now let me explain what's happening in these verses very fast, very quickly. There's two groups of people being described in verse 11 to verse 14, right? And so when you come, you'll notice in verse 12, Paul actually says, in Him we were chosen. The first fruits, as it were. The first group who came and experienced grace and became followers of Jesus. Now, he's actually speaking of the Jews. And he includes himself in that group of people. And so there Paul says, he's speaking really of the Jews who became Christians, who became followers of Jesus. He's speaking of their experience of grace. And so you read there, he reads of how they have been chosen, predestined, so that, notice verse 12, so that they, as a first group of people, might live their lives for the praise of the glory of God. And then you have a second group of people introduced, that is the non-Jews, people like you and me, us. That's the mystery we talked about last week, the bringing together of all people groups, so that we all become recipients of grace. And so you read the second group who have also experienced God's grace. Notice what Paul says. He says, you also were included in Christ. You received the same benefits that we have in Christ. What we have in Jesus, Paul says, is yours. Because you too were chosen. You too were predestined. You too were forgiven. You too were redeemed, he says. And that's what he's saying there. But notice at the end, you were made a son with an inheritance, notice, guaranteed as well, to do what? To the praise of His glory. Now, I don't know whether you're going to get this, but I'm going to try anyway today. I want to say to you that our security as Christians and our security as believers is grounded in the glory of God. My security as a believer, and my future security as a believer, is grounded in the glory of God. I'm going to explain how that works. Because what I want you to understand, as I've said a couple of weeks ago, is that God is infinitely and passionately committed to His own glory. He must. And everything in our lives, everything that happens in our lives, everything He does, everything He seeks to do in our lives, is really so that He might receive the praise and so that He might be glorified. And because God is out to secure His glory in my life, I am safe and secure in His arms. because God is out to secure His glory in my life, I am safe and secure in His arms. Because God seeks glory in my life, my future and my eternity, everything that happens in my life, whatever the circumstances, it is secure in His love and power. And so the most obvious question that you begin to ask is this one. How is it to my assurance that God seeks His glory? How does that give me assurance? How is God's pursuit of His own glory, how does that give me confidence that I am safe and secure in His love and power? It's a good question to ask. Now, some of you would have already got it, right? If you followed what I've been saying when we preach a sermon on better understanding the glory of God. But let me remind you again, it's good to be reminded of these truths. I think they're fundamental truths that many of us have yet to grasp. Let me say to you that God alone is God. God alone is God. There is none like Him in power and majesty and worth and perfection and beauty and supremacy. And if there is anyone who deserves to be worshipped and praised, it is God alone. Which is why I said a couple of weeks ago, you know, if God stood here and He said to you guys, I've chosen you, I have saved you, I have redeemed you, and I've forgiven you, and I've made you my son, and I've made you my daughter, so that you might bow the knee and worship me and praise me and glorify me. If God did that, He's not being arrogant, and He's not being rude, He's not being self-centered, and He's not being self-righteous. Why is that? And the reason why it is not self-righteousness, the reason why it is not arrogance, is because God alone is the only being, unequal, unparalleled, above all, deserving of glory. Because there is no other being greater in perfection and beauty and majesty and worth and value. Because if there were, that being would be worthy of worship and glory. God alone, you see. And so, you know, one could actually say this. God cannot help but pursue His own glory. God cannot help but pursue His own praise. Because there is nothing in the universe that compares or is more praiseworthy than God Himself. That's what the Scriptures teach us. He is above all as we sung. And the reason why it is not wrong for God to seek and to desire praise and glory and worship is because there is nothing greater than He is in worth and majesty and perfection and beauty and supremacy and majesty and power. Is there? You see, if God were to pursue the greatest thing He could ever pursue, if God were to seek that which is of infinite worth, of infinite beauty, of infinite majesty, of infinite supremacy, what would it be? What would God pursue? It would be Himself. See? It would be Himself. He cannot pursue anything other than Himself. Because if He did, that which He pursues would be greater than Himself. He would be saying that which He pursued would be greater in beauty and worth and majesty and power and supremacy and perfection. God cannot help but pursue His own glory. Which is why everything God does in the Scriptures and in our world and in our lives is to preserve and protect and elevate and display His glory alone. Because there is none greater than Him. Which is why God is the only being where self-exaltation is right and good. God is the only being where self-glorification is good, where self-worship is praiseworthy. And the reason why, here it is, the reason why God's pursuit of His glory gives me assurance, right? The reason why God's pursuit of His own praise and His own glory gives me confidence that I am secure in His love and power is this one, is this truth. And that is, because God is for Himself, He is for me. Because in being for me, He's securing glory for Himself. Or another way of putting it, because God is out to secure His praise and His glory, He saves me. Because in saving me, He's securing glory for Himself. You see, I don't know whether you realize this, but God's pursuit of His glory is to my benefit and joy. It is. He gets the glory and I get saved. Isn't that great? He gets the praise and I get Him. He gets the glory and I get His love. He gets the glory and here we're told, I am kept secure forever. That's what the text is telling us. Because God is out to secure His glory, He not only saves me that I might praise Him, He keeps me secure forever so that I might forever praise Him. Isn't that amazing? Such is the glory of grace. Some of you might never have grasped it from that perspective before. Which is why I want to say to you this evening, the glory of God is my security. It is. Because God seeks His glory in my life, my life, my salvation, my eternity is secure in His love and power. For the God who saves me for His glory is also the God who will keep me for His glory. Or in the words of the song, you know, that song that I think most of us gloss over because we don't capture, we don't fully understand the words of this song. I'm going to unpack it in a moment as well. Another song, Who Am I? There's a line in the song that goes like this. Yes, I am yours. You've done all this for me. But because of who He is, because of who God is, I am yours. You know we sing that song? Because of who He is. Because of who you are, I am yours. Because God is out to pursue His own glory consistent with His character, I am His. And how does God do this? How does God do this? Well, two things, right? How does God do this? How does He set out to seek His glory in my life? How does He seek to magnify the praise of His glory in my life forever? How does He do it? Well, two things. Verse 13, verse 14 tells us two things. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit. You see there in verse 13, He says, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And then secondly, verse 14, we're told that this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes and seals us as a deposit. Notice, guaranteeing our inheritance that we will receive at the end as men and women, as people who belong to God, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, the Spirit who not only seals us, but who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Now it's incredible because God is so passionate and committed to His glory that He not only saves a people for Himself, He doesn't just do that, but He saves a people to live forever praising His glory. And so God is so passionate and committed to His glory in my life. He's so committed in doing that, that He will not let my final salvation, my ultimate salvation, He will not let my future depend on my strength. It doesn't depend on my works. It doesn't depend on my performance. It doesn't even depend on my circumstances or my upbringing. It doesn't depend on anything, any of that. It depends, we're told, on God Himself who secures me to praise Him forever. Read it. He seals me with His Holy Spirit as a deposit, securing me forever as His own for His glory forever. That tells me that my security rests in Him, not in my work or my ability or my performance or even my circumstances. And so you read, the scriptures tells us that when did this sealing of the Holy Spirit take place? You have it in verse 13. If you have your Bibles, notice what scripture says. It says, having believed, what does it say? Having believed, you were sealed. You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. When you believed, God marked you with a seal upon your heart, placing the Holy Spirit in you. Sealing you. Now, you read the word there, believed what, right? Because you see verse 13, having believed, you were marked with a seal. When was I sealed with the Holy Spirit? When was I sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, have a look at the first half of verse 13, which says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." There you were. You heard the word of truth. You heard the gospel of your salvation. What Paul is saying is that when you heard the good news concerning your salvation, when you heard the preaching and the proclamation of the good news concerning your salvation, and when you believed, he says, the Holy Spirit came and marked you and set you apart and sealed you, securing forever your place in God's family. When did it take place? When you believed. When you heard the gospel that saved you. The gospel there is another word. It's really a word that says it's, that can be translated good news. That's what a gospel is. It's good news. Why is it good news? Why is it good news? Well, the reason why it's good news is because there is bad news as well, isn't there? Those of you who've been at Grace Point a long time will know the bad news. We keep harping on about the bad news because unless you understand the bad news, you don't see the need for good news. Some of you are guests and visitors in our church. Can I say to you, the reason why God is gracious is because He saves us. And He saves us from something to something. And the reason why the gospel is a gospel, a good news of salvation, the reason why it's good news, because when you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, what are we actually told? Ephesians chapter 2 actually tells us the bad news, where we're told that we are dead in our transgressions and sin. And not only are we dead in our transgression and sin, Ephesians chapter 2 actually tells us that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. Why? Because Scripture tells us that we are people who have exchanged the glory of God. We have taken the glory that is due God, the worship that is due God, the God who deserves praise and worship, because He is above all in beauty and worth and perfection and majesty, and we have taken His glory. We have stolen His glory. And Romans chapter 1 tells us we have taken the glory that is His and we have given it to our pursuits in life. We have given it basically to things that we live for. It's actually called idolatry. Substituting the glory of God for the glory of created things, lesser things. And because of that, we are damned. God is angry. And the punishment for our sin, we're told, is death. And the bad news that we read in the Scriptures is that all men and women, without exception, are under the sentence of death. Destined for an eternity in hell. That's what we're told. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Why? Because instead of worshiping God, we worship created things. We're glory stealers in life. But the good news is that God in His grace, God in His grace and mercy saves us. Jesus comes, doesn't He? And He comes, we're told, we've been seeing for the last 8 weeks. Jesus comes and He redeems us from our sin. He redeems us from the consequences of our sin. That's what the death of Christ is all about. That's why it's good news. Jesus dies and He takes on Himself the wrath that I deserve, the judgment that is mine, the death that is mine. He is crushed so that I might live. He is forsaken so that I might live. He died so that I might be forgiven. His blood is shed so that I might be cleansed, so that I might not have to go to hell. That is the good news. Sometimes we don't realize this because we don't see how bad the bad news is. And the Apostle Paul says that when you heard that word of truth, when you heard that gospel concerning your salvation, having believed, having turned and trusted Jesus, having turned and said, "Yes, I need You, Jesus, to save me," having turned and depended on Him to save you, God came and He marked you with a seal. He placed His Holy Spirit in your heart and He sealed you forever, securing you forever. That's what we're told here. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit for His glory forever. A deposit guaranteeing that you are His. Now this is what we need to remember. To remember when we need assurance. when we need confidence, when we need to hear that we are secure in His love and power. That's what we need to do. Because, you know, what does it mean to be sealed? There are lots of passages in the Scripture that speak of being sealed, but I'm only going to look at one. Don't want to tire you guys out. Also gearing myself up for the summer, because those of you who know what the summer is like here in this church is incredibly hot. And so we moved from 45-minute sermons to like 25-minute sermons over the summer. Some of you are going to be really relieved. That's okay. But we're told that we've been sealed, haven't we? God has marked us with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit for His glory forever. What does it mean to be sealed? Most of you here are too young to know this or to even have seen this. There's very few people in this room who have experienced this. I can see them. I won't mention them so as to not embarrass them. But when I was growing up as a kid, my grandfather used to write letters. Some of you are going, what are letters, right? Who writes letters? My grandfather used to write letters, and when he finished writing his letter, what he would do is he would put the letter in the envelope, he would close it. That's what you do with an envelope. Those of you who don't know what an envelope looks like, you close it. And what he would do is he would have this red wax, and he would get a flame, and he would melt this wax. It would drip onto the back of the envelope where it closed. And what he would do is he would take the family stamp. We had an object that had the family stamp on it. And my grandfather, he would stamp onto that hot wax. And then he would pull back out, and it would be engraved. It would seal, basically, the family stamp, really, onto that letter. And then he would mail it. The stamp was a symbol or a sign of who it came from, who the letter belonged to. And often, seals are used to convey a sense of authority, to convey a sense of belonging. And that's what it's there for. It's a sign of something. The same thing holds true in the Scriptures. And so when the Scripture says that God has marked you with a seal, He's actually trying to say something, right? What's He trying to say? Well, let me say to you, to be sealed by God's Spirit means God owns you. To be sealed by God's Spirit means that God has marked you with a seal of His authority, His care, and His possession. Because that's how seals function in the Greek-speaking world as well. Not just a sign of authority that this person belongs to someone. Not just a sign of marking that this person belongs to you. But also a sign of power and authority and care and everything that accompanies the seal. And so the seal of God's Holy Spirit upon our lives really is a sign that He owns us. We are His. We are His possessions. We belong to Him. We are under His care and protection. Because He marks us. The one who is above all seals us with His mark. Now, for you to better understand that, let me encourage you to have a look very quickly at Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. In Revelation chapter 1 and 3, in fact, there's lots of other passages that speak of the seal and how seals work in the New Testament. But in Revelation, we hear the words of an angel carrying a seal. It's a pretty key passage. It's actually a passage about judgment. In Revelation chapter 7, the four angels, God has sent them out to bring judgment upon the world. Where He brings human history, as it were, to a close. And in this scene in Revelation chapter 7, when judgment comes, the four angels are about to unleash judgment, the judgment of God upon the earth. And then a fifth angel actually appears. And this is what we read. This fifth angel appears and he's carrying a seal. We're told the seal of the living God. And notice what happens. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And they're holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. They're holding back judgment. Then I saw another angel coming from the east. So this angel comes from the east, and notice he carries in his hands the seal, we're told, of the living God. The seal of the one. And if you know Revelation, we're told that God is the living God who holds the keys of heaven and hell, life and death in His hands. He is the first and the last. He is the creator. He is above all in majesty and power and honor and glory. And this angel comes and he's carrying the seal of the living God, we're told. And notice what he says. he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, and they're ready to go. And he shouts and he screams and he calls out, we're told, in a loud voice, do not harm the land or the seas or the trees. Hold back judgment. Hang on. Why? Until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So he says, hold back judgment until I take this seal and I place it upon the foreheads of those who are followers of the living God. You see why? Because when he seals them, he's in effect saying they are safe. They are his. They belong to the living God. They are under the living God's care and protection. They are owned by the living God. And whatever comes when the four winds of judgment comes and brings its destruction and wrath and judgment, they will be saved. That's what it's saying. Now, can I say to you that the reverse also holds true? Because when you turn to Revelation chapter 9, we read these words. In another scene that speaks of judgment, John actually speaks of those who do not have the seal. And if you don't have the seal, you have no security and you have no hope. And so you read these words, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. It's another way of saying hell. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. Fire comes out. The sky and the sun were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And then we read of this incredible scene. Out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth. They flood the earth. They invade the earth. And they were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. What do scorpions do? They sting. And you notice what these locusts do. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. God's judgment comes in sweeping fashion, like locusts, like scorpions, in their millions. And they're told, hey, don't harm the trees, don't harm the earth or any plant or tree. Instead, come upon those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The reverse is true. The reverse is true. And so to be marked by the seal of the living God, to be sealed by God's Holy Spirit, is to have the sign of His authority over you. It doesn't get any higher, does it? It is to say that you belong to God who has stamped His personal mark of ownership and possession and protection and belonging. You belong to Him. And hear these words, you belong to Him forever. I think that is wonderful news. You belong to Him forever. Now that tells me, whatever the circumstances in your life, when your faith is hanging precariously, because life is confusing, when you face trial and difficulty, when all of life crushes in on you, when you feel you cannot walk anymore, when the weeds in your life just keep coming back and you think, what will I do? Here is a truth that God has given us to give us assurance that we are secure in His love and power forever. Isn't that a wonderful truth? God has sealed you with His Holy Spirit. You are His forever, in His care, in His possession, in His protection, forever. I think that is great news. I'm reminded of that movie, Toy Story. It's not just a kid's movie, right? To be honest with you, Toy Story, those of you who know the story, is filled with theology. I think it's great. You know, I think I could preach a sermon on Toy Story. I'm not going to do that. But it's filled with theology. But you know, there's a scene in Toy Story where, remember the scene where Woody and Buzz, they're stuck in Sid's house? You know, when I think of Sid, I'm reminded of people like Ronnie. Like, yeah, destroy toys, blow them up. Anyway, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry, I repent. But, and I do mean that. I shouldn't say that. And so Buzz, you know, and Woody, they're stuck in Sid's house. They're in a bit of despair. But Buzz is still hard-pressed because he's trying to convince... Woody's still hard-pressed because he's trying to convince Buzz that he's a toy. And, you know, Buzz doesn't believe he's a toy. And so finally, Woody actually sits down and he lifts up his leg and he says, "Look at this!" He goes, and underneath his leg, right, Woody's got these words, "Andy," written on it. Because Andy, when he was six, actually wrote Andy. "Look at this," and he says, you know, and he says, "Buzz, get it right. I am Andy's favorite toy. And you're a toy too." And Buzz obviously, you know, gets a bit depressed. Buzz lifts up his own leg and he sees, yeah, Woody's right, because underneath Buzz's foot are also the words Andy. This time it's written in more mature writing because, you know, he gets him at a later stage and then Woody gets a bit upset. But, you know, that's not the point. But what you actually discover as you begin to unpack Toy Story, right, this particular scene, they get through the depression even though they're sitting in Sid's house waiting to be blown up, because they realize, right, that they're loved by Andy. He loves them. They're his toys. They're his possessions. That gives them strength. That gives them motivation. That gives them hope. And they begin to act on that hope. They begin to take steps based on that hope. Why? Because they belong to Andy. Andy has them. They are his possessions. Now, when we come to this passage, it's the same with us. Because here we're told that God has written on your heart. He has engraved on your heart and marked you with His Holy Spirit. And on your heart He has written that you are His alone. That's what He's done. When He placed His Holy Spirit on you, that's what He was doing. He was putting His Spirit on you and sealing you as His alone, saying, "You are mine forever." That's what He was doing. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, God has set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. You must understand these guys. You must understand these truths, guys. It is so important to understand these truths. Our eternal security has never for a moment depended on our strength and our power and our ability. And it has never depended on the circumstances we find ourselves in life. Our eternal security has always depended on God, who holds us, who secures us, who has marked us, and who we are told holds us in His hand. You know the prayer Min prayed? Some of you might have missed it. It is a biblical prayer. Thank you that not only is Ben and Em in your hands, but that we are too. And because we are in your hands, nothing will snatch us out of your hands, because you are strong and we are not. Isn't that what Jesus says in John chapter 10? John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice." See, my sheep listen to my voice. They hear the good news and they believe. And then He says, "I know them and they know me." Jesus says, "I know them and they know me." And He says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." You hear that? My Father who has given them to me, who has placed me in the hands of Jesus, is greater than all. And then Jesus says, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one." I think that is wonderful news. And I hope you think so too. What does it mean to have God's deposit guarantee? It's the last thing here. The Holy Spirit who has sealed us, is also the deposit in our life, guaranteeing that everything God has promised us, He will do. The Holy Spirit who has sealed us is also God's deposit in our life, guaranteeing that everything He has promised us, He will bring to pass in our lives, and that we will be there at the end forever praising Him. That is the guarantee. It's another way of saying that the Holy Spirit is the down payment in my life, God's lay-by in my life, guaranteeing that what God has begun in my life, He'll bring to completion. I know those of you here don't buy by lay-by. Only old people do that. Let me explain to you again how it works. See, I'm always explaining how things work, you know. But you know, when you go to Kohl's, when you go to Target, you know there is a section where you can lay-by stuff. I don't know whether you realize that. Because these days we buy everything on credit, right? Because we want instant gratification. What actually happens with lay-by is you look at something like, you know, a $200 Lego that you really want, that I often want. And then you go, man, that's a lot of money. I don't want to spend $200. So what I'll do is I'll put it on lay-by. I'll put down a deposit, $20. And what they do in the store is they put aside that box of Lego. Why? Because I put down a down payment and a deposit. And my $20 is the guarantee that over the weeks to come, I will actually come back and I will pay the full amount so that I will actually have my $200 box of Lego. I will complete the purchase. And when I open the box, I will enjoy it. That's how life works. You might not do a lay-by for the things you want to buy, but you know, for those of you who are homeowners, that's what you do. Isn't that right? A couple of people bought homes in the last few weeks here at Grace Point. And you know what they do when they buy homes? I'm not going to tell you Jasper's story. Ask him himself. Crazy guy. But what we often do when we buy homes, right? Because some of you will buy homes eventually. This is what you do. You find a house that you want. You bid on it. You buy it. You make an offer, you buy it. Guess what? What the first thing you do, you put down a deposit. That's what you do. You put down a 10% deposit, right? $20,000, $30,000, whatever that might be. Now, why do you think they ask you for a deposit? Because they want the assurance that you're going to come back and complete the transaction, that you're actually going to buy that house. And the reason why you put down a deposit as well, so that they don't go sell the house to someone else. You put down a deposit so that you secure what you will do in the next few days when you actually make full payment, when you finally buy the house and that house is yours and you move in and you enjoy it. Now, Scripture actually tells us that when God placed the seal of His Holy Spirit upon our lives, securing us forever, He put it there as a deposit, as a first installment, promising that He will complete in our lives what He has begun. Which is why when you look at verse 14, we're actually told that the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, when we will finally, completely be there, praising Him, worshiping Him forever. That is the guarantee. And so the Spirit is a guarantee. The idea behind the Holy Spirit is God's deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The idea there is that my future, my salvation, my eternity is guaranteed. That tells me that every promise God has made to me in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures you have in your hands, they are the promises of God. Every promise there is guaranteed in your life because the Holy Spirit has sealed you forever and is in your life as a deposit guaranteeing that He will bring it all to pass in your life. That's what gave the Apostle Paul hope. You know, you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5, right? I'm not doing it now. Paul is, you know, in great despair. He says, man, my body is wasting away. I am tired. I am worn down. The future looks bleak. And he says, you know what gives me hope? This is what he says. As he looks at the fallen world, as he looks at his body, he says, we groan. We burn. We are so burdened. Then he says, yet, he says, we press on. Why? Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. It is God who has made us for this great purpose, that which is to come, and has given us the Spirit, he says, as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. And so when you read the Bible that speaks of our inheritance that I think we don't appreciate because we don't see our fallenness and that we don't feel our brokenness, and when we see the scriptures that speak of the promises of God and the inheritance that is ours, the inheritance that is expressed in the scriptures in so many different ways that speak of the restoration of our weak bodies, that speak of being finally free from sin and temptation that dogs us. Our inheritance that speaks of being healed really from every sickness and disease in our world. Our inheritance that speaks of being no longer marked by sorrow and death and life. Our inheritance that speaks of being freed really from a world prone to disaster. Our inheritance that speaks of a world free from evil. That speaks of a world where injustice will stop and peace will reign and restoration will take place. All those things, we're told, is guaranteed and much more because God has sealed you with His Holy Spirit and He has saved you and He's going to bring about those promises in your life. That's what it's saying here. That's what it means. And that tells me, you know, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, when your faith is wavering, when you are hemmed in, you find yourself stumbling, whatever comes your way, this is what gives me assurance that I am safe and secure in His love and power. God has sealed me with the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing my inheritance as God's own in its fullness forever. Forever. Let me say a few things in conclusion. You know, God is so passionately committed to His glory in my life and in your life. And even now, as I've thought about it, God is so passionately concerned and committed for His glory in Ben and Em's life, even as he goes to be with the Lord in the next few weeks. God is so passionately committed to His glory in the life of His people that He will not let my salvation and my future destiny and my place in eternity, He will not let any of it depend on my strength or my power, or my ability, or my circumstances. Instead, He secures it for me by sealing me with His Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing my future with Him forever. That is the glory of grace. And so we come to the end of 8 weeks. I know some of you thought we'd never get to the end of chapter 1, and I understand that. We come to the end of really 8-9 weeks. And you'll notice I draw your attention to verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 1. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. He writes these words to do what? He writes these words to bring us grace and to bring us peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does it so that we might actually praise Him. And so you read verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And every single one of those blessings speak of His glorious grace and His commitment to us. They come showing us God's glory and grace, where God says, I have chosen you in my Son before the foundation of the world. I predestine you through my Son to be my children forever to the praise of my grace. I have redeemed you and forgiven you by the blood of my Son. And today He says, I have sealed you with my Spirit as a guarantee that you will receive the inheritance. I promise you a guarantee that you will be mine forever, praising my glory and grace into eternity. That is grace. God says, I have always loved you I continue to love you, and I will always love you, and I will keep you to the very end, where you will praise my glory and grace forever. Such is the glory of His grace. Everything is done for His glory. And so I say to you guys this evening, you are secure, and I am thankful that Ben and Emma are secure, because God is passionately committed to His glory in the life of His people. Magnifying His glory in your life and in my life. He pursues His glory, and I get grace. He pursues His glory, and I get Him. He pursues His glory, and I get His love. He pursues His glory, and I am kept secure forever. That is the glory of grace. And so that is the Father's words to you, to give you assurance and confidence and hope and strength to look to and depend on His glorious grace. To give you strength, really, to live the kind of lives He calls you to magnify and to live for the glory of His grace in your life. That's what He calls you to. Which is why, you know, sometimes we don't realize it in that song we sing. We sing that song, Who Am I? And there's actually a verse in the song. It's actually the refrain that constantly we hear, where we hear, you know, we sing it all the time. I don't think we think about it, where He says, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, He says, but because of who you are, He says, I am yours. You know what that song's actually saying? The fact that I belong to God, and the fact that my life is secure in His hands, does not rest on me, but it rests basically on Him. Because of who He is, the God who is out to secure His glory and grace. And because of who He is, I am secure. Very few things, actually, I remember at Bible college. I end by way of story. I shouldn't say very few things I remember at Bible college. But I remember one particular lecture that I was in. It was probably one of my final lectures. Bible college, I think I don't remember much at Bible college because it was a really difficult time for our family. I'll tell you the story another day, but it was a really, really difficult time. My father was suffering cancer. But I remember one particular lecture. I don't remember much of the lecture. I just remember what one thing that he highlighted. And, you know, I don't know whether you guys are familiar with the catechisms. It sounds like something you beat people over the head with. But in a generation gone past, and again, here I am explaining, you know, what people do in the past. And in a generation gone past, and Mark Passon will notice, because Mark Passon was raised on catechisms. And what they would do with children in a generation gone past, Christian homes especially, they would actually catechize them. No, not beat them. To catechize someone is to teach them. And what they would do in these homes is they would catechize, they would teach them the scriptures and the truths of God. And the way they would do it is there would be like 197 questions that you'd make your child memorize. That's tough, man. And so they would go, question one, who is God? Got it? And then they have to repeat back. If they didn't know the answer, they say, repeat it again. And you've got to repeat the exact words, right? And so there are many catechisms in the history of the church. One in particular is actually called the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is a very warm catechism. I love it. And what they would do is that they would often read it every Sunday to their children so that their children would learn the great truths of the gospel and the scriptures. And the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism actually reads like this. It is the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, Lord's Day 1. And so what you would do, you sit with your family and you'd go, okay, Lord's Day 1. And here's the first question. And I remember in lectures hearing this. This is all I remembered and this is all I took away. Lord's Day 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? What a question to start the catechism off. This is the answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. And He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven knowing. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. It all works for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, seals me, and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him forever. That is my only hope in life and in death. From beginning to end, it is the glory of His grace that secures me. Praise Him.